Mark 2 this morning, carrying right along through the early part of Jesus' ministry, now getting towards the end of this section. We're going to read verse 23, carry on to verse 6. Never mind the chapter division there getting in our way. We're still working through those five little stories, those five little pericopes, little episodes that Mark is dashing all together to tell us something and to teach us something about the kingdom. Now, picking up in verse 23, we read, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So these past couple weeks, we've been going through the early part of Mark here. 2 weeks ago, Jesus began his ministry, and he began it with that declaration in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled, kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe." And he goes out preaching that message, right? We got to see a couple weeks ago as Christ comes demonstrating what the coming kingdom looks like, as he brought that healing ministry to people that weren't expecting it, as he brought that, as he came reclaiming that the world and sinners from both Satan and from sin. Now, last week, we saw Jesus come back, revisit Capernaum. We saw him leave and go traveling around Galilee area, the Galilean region, and now we see last week how he came back to Capernaum to clarify and to help us understand something more, not just to show us something, but to explain why it is he had to come and how that changed everything, how he comes as a Son of Man bringing forgiveness of sins, something they could never imagine under the law, how he comes for everybody, for sinners and those who need him most desperately but could never get to him on their own. And he comes bringing kingdom joy as well. This isn't just head knowledge and just broader fellowship, but this is sweeter fellowship. This is fellowship with the King who's come bringing the kingdom for all. We see all this happening, especially in Capernaum, all these wonders and signs and miracles, how he's drawing crowds, how he even tells the leper earlier at the end of chapter 1 not to reveal what happened to him, knowing that it's just going to draw more people, and he's not even going to be able to get in town with the crowds that are building. Jesus is coming, and he's getting this big following. All these people are coming after him. And so in Capernaum there, you've got these people living their day-to-day lives, and here comes Jesus back into town. And there's all this crowd and this hubbub and stuff. I was thinking about it. I was thinking back to my hometown when I was a kid. There was this one lot, just as we drive into town, I was about 3 miles out, and you drive into town, this empty lot, usually just old equipment, maybe some pipes and some storage containers sat there. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue in the middle of summer, there'd be these massive tents, and there'd be an elephant, for crying out loud, sitting there in the lot, and some giraffes too. Where did that come from? Like a circus would just blow right into town. And we'd see that, and we'd beg Mom if we could go, and of course we couldn't. No, we just came to get some groceries, and we'd leave town. And we'd come back then Sunday a couple days later, and it'd be equipment and storage containers right back again. As soon as the circus blew right into town, they blew right back out again. I was thinking, as Jesus is coming, doing his ministry here, he's coming with all of this fanfare, all these crowds he's drawing, and the excitement, except there's a crucial difference. Where the circus just blows into town, where we see these exciting things that come, there's nothing really to do after that. When the circus leaves, that's it. The party's over. And maybe you've got some memories. Maybe you've got a plushie that you won somehow at some little carnival event. Otherwise, you forget it even happened. Jesus' coming's not like that. While it comes with all the excitement and the wonder and the grandeur as he's showing what the kingdom looked like, Jesus' coming requires something. And that's what we see here at the end of these five little stories that Mark's put together for us, as he's quickly surveying, faster than any other Gospels, what Jesus' early ministry in Galilee looked like. These last two stories we get to look at today, first in verse 3 through the end of chapter 2, then the first six verses of chapter 3, these last two, Mark's trying to tell us that this isn't just a show. This isn't just something that's blowing in and will blow over. Mark's telling us here in these next two that Christ's coming requires a response. Christ's coming requires a response. Something every single one, every person that saw him come into Capernaum, all of the Pharisees that saw him and the crowds that came from neighboring towns, every single person has to respond to Jesus in some fashion, both then and for us, just as much today as we read in his early ministry. So, with that in mind, looking for a response, we jump right in. Mark 2, verse 23, we read, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Jesus is walking around. And again, the way Mark puts these stories together, he's not trying to give us a compelling narrative. He's not a storyteller per se. He's building this off of what Peter remembers. And he's putting together just what we need to get the point. So we don't know where Jesus is coming from. We don't know where Jesus is going to. But they're going somewhere. And they're going through these fields. At this point, it's probably late April, maybe early May, about the time when the barley, we figure, is about ready to be harvested. Maybe the wheat, but probably the barley. Either way, a grain that you could just pluck and snack on. Probably pretty tasteless, but something to cut the hunger, the munchies, so to speak. They're walking along through this field. I remember, again, I draw from my home all the time, but I live at a farm with my family. My brother lives just a quarter mile down the road, and I used to work for him in a family business. And between our places, there was about a quarter mile of DNR conservation land for pheasants. We live in the prairie, after all. So we got this prairie land, and the folks there were nice enough to let us mow a path through. Every morning, rather than drive to work with my other siblings or with my father, my favorite part of the day was always getting up. The sun, we live in a valley, and the sun is still just coming up on the far side. Could see mist coming across over the river on the far side as it's steaming out there. It was just beautiful, beautiful. And I'd love to walk through the fields, walk through it, and just run my hand over the grass. Walk and run my hand through it. And sometimes when the grass is ready to seed, I'd like to squeeze my fingers and like run it up. I got a lot of grass burn and a lot of cuts on my fingers that way. I'd get back to work and I'd be like, Why do I do this to myself? But it was just fun. I loved to do it. Feeling the grass was such a delight. These guys are going along, and they're plucking the grain off of it to eat it. Now, the Pharisees saw that. They see these guys either plucking, stopping, or they see him picking it apart, getting kernel after kernel, popping it in. They see this. These Pharisees, since Jesus has started his ministry, have started to follow him now. Once word spread, they hear this man coming with a new authority that we read earlier, and they're trying to see what's going on here. What is he doing? And they're watching. They're suspicious at this point. And they see this, and they identify a violation. Because remember, they see Jesus as a teacher, so to speak. They see him, if he's coming teaching in the synagogues, if he's coming and instructing the people in the law, it follows that he's going to be one of us, one of the Pharisees, one of the set-apart ones. If that's what he wants to be, he's got to measure up. And they're trying to see, is he measuring up? And so far, he's been coming with something new, something different, and it's causing friction with them at this point. Now they see this, and it's a prime opportunity for him. According to the law that God gave back in the Old Testament, you hearken back years, maybe even years ago, as we went through Exodus, and God gives the law, God actually gave a provision for people to do exactly what they're doing. They're not stealing by plucking this grain. There are no fences, boundary markers. A stranger or anyone hungry could come by and just pluck some grain as they go. They couldn't harvest, they couldn't reap it and bring it in for gain. But if they were hungry, God's giving, as God's chosen people, he's caring for everybody and showing that and giving that allowance for those who are hungry and don't have a way or on a journey. What they're doing isn't a violation of God's given law, even though it's on the Sabbath. But it is a violation of what the Pharisees have built around the law. What the Pharisees have built around the law. This is really important. As we see these guys hounding Jesus, they're not measuring Jesus just by Deuteronomy and Exodus. They're measuring him by their tradition, their law that's been building up for hundreds and hundreds of years. And according to their law, for this Sabbath day, every Sabbath, once a week, they had 39 different categories of work that was forbidden. They'd spent hundreds of years thinking about this, doing what constitutes work on the Sabbath. They put together 39 different things like plowing and planting, reaping like they think they're doing here, sifting and shearing, tying and untying, smoothing, scoring, writing, building, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire, or my favorite, applying a finishing touch. You couldn't apply a finishing touch. So say that one of the Israelites' kids started a little puzzle on the table here. He could have gotten all 99 pieces and just needed that one little piece in the corner. But the moment he puts that last piece in, that's considered the finishing touch. This isn't just a puzzle anymore. It's now changed into a picture. It's completed. And so that down to very tight minutiae, under building, they weren't allowed anything that might resemble a tent, so they couldn't open an umbrella because, you got a tent over your head. They couldn't take 2 5-gallon buckets and put a board on it and sit on it because, again, they're building something. They thought through this to the nth degree. So this idea of reaping, what they're interpreting as reaping as they see these guys plucking the grain, they get down there too where you can't climb a tree on the Sabbath because you might knock some fruit over. Or you can't even ride an animal on the Sabbath because you might be riding by and your donkey's acting up, so you might want to break a stick off and switch the thing. And just breaking that stick off is, again, reaping. They've thought this through in extensive literature. There are scrolls filled with what you're not supposed to do if you're going to keep the Sabbath, according to their tradition. And their whole goal here, with building the second tier over the law, an extra law that God didn't give them, was because they're under the impression, they think, they're convinced, in fact, that they have what it takes to keep the law, that they can accomplish what God gave them in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so they do the math in their heads, and they think, all right, if I see the target there, I'm going to shoot 39 degrees higher, and maybe, even though I won't hit 39 degrees higher, I may still break a switch and hit my donkey because it's acting up, I'll still keep the Sabbath according to what God said. They think if they just shoot high enough, add enough extra stuff to try and keep them holy, that they'll actually accomplish the law. If they accomplish the law, boom, they're righteous. They're righteous before God. That's the whole point of what they're doing. These guys, these Pharisees, these holy ones, are consumed with the idea that they can accomplish what God set before them. They see the law given by Moses, and they say, yep, I can do that. I'm going to need these big stacks of books over here and this extra stuff to do it, but I'm going to get this done. That's what they think. So they come before Jesus and say, you're not, what are you doing? If you're one of us, if you want to be holy, if you're going to be righteous, what are your disciples doing? They're breaking the Sabbath. They're reaping. Look at Jesus' response as he comes to him. He turns and asks him a question. He asks him a question. And he asks, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry with those who were with him? Verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus asks them, hearkens, calls them back, these guys that know the law, that know the stories, they've got time enough to read these scrolls and scrolls of what they're supposed to do just on this one day. They should know what he's talking about here. So he calls them back, the time of Abiathar. Remember that episode with David. He's calling them back to 1 Samuel 21, when David was on the run from Saul, and he stops at this town called Nob, where the tabernacle was at. They still don't have the temple yet, remember? So the tabernacle's camped out at Nob for now. David shows up with his men, and they're on the run. They're fugitives at this point. They're bedraggled, they're tired, they're worn, they're hungry. And David comes to the priests needing something for his men. And the priest gives it to him. He gives them the bread, the showbread, the bread that the people of Israel brought to the priests. The priests then presented in the presence of God inside the tabernacle that holy bread then that unholy people aren't supposed to eat. Only the priests are supposed to eat it, because once it's been presented before God there, that bread's now holy. Only his priests can eat that bread. So after it sits in the tabernacle for a week, they take it out, they put new in, a new offering, a new bread, they eat the old stuff. He goes and he gets that bread and he gives it to David. Now, some questions arise. Why does he go to here? Why does Jesus jump to this? Because there's nothing in the text, in that episode in 1 Samuel 21, that hearkens to the Sabbath, which is exactly the problem that the Pharisees are bringing before them. So why does he do it? Jesus is getting at a principle here. He's getting at a principle. And to see the principle, we got to get into the mind of David, the man of God. In Psalm 31, listen to what David's words are as he's running from Saul. In Psalm 31, verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they had hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. You have redeemed me. The fact that God doesn't condemn David here for what he did, even though he broke the law, he ate what wasn't meant to be eaten by someone who is unclean, by not a priest. He broke the law. But the reason God doesn't condemn David for what he did was because David's righteousness wasn't contingent, wasn't dependent upon observing the law perfectly. It wasn't. David was a man. David sins. David falls short of the law. In a sense, that's what the law is there for, to do. It's to show that we can't accomplish the law. So the fact that David doesn't keep the law here, while it's regrettable, and while there are consequences sometimes, and we may see that further on in 1 Samuel, but at the end of the day, David's righteousness, what makes David a man after God's own heart, isn't the fact that he is religious about maintaining a life of perfection. It's the fact that it's God who redeems him, that he depends on God. So he comes and he breaks the law, and he takes this bread. But he does so dependent upon God for his help, for his refuge. We see it, all five psalms he wrote at that time was a heavy reliance on God, trusting only God to save him both then and ultimately. It was God, David saw, that was his salvation. At the same time, David comes, and his men are starving. And so he provides for his men. He exercises the spirit of the law that the Pharisees miss here. The Pharisees would hear this story, and they would come right down to where it says, don't eat the bread. He ate the bread, warning signals. Completely missing over the fact that David is still walking in a relationship with God and dependent upon God who redeems him. And David is doing this in love for his men and in care for those God's put under him. Loving his neighbor, loving his God, David's keeping the spirit of the law, even though he eats the bread here. Jesus brings them back to something, to a way of looking at the law that the Pharisees completely miss. So now, in the speed with which Mark tells these stories, we get that. We don't know what the dialogue may have been after, but he brings them back to the principle then. Look in verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He brings it back to the Sabbath issue now. And if we look in Exodus 31, where God gives the Sabbath covenant, the sign of the Sabbath, the Sabbaths, the feasts for the people to observe, we read in verse 12 of Exodus 31, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout all generations, that you may know the Lord. I, the Lord, sanctify you. I, the Lord, sanctify you. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? Turn it around. Not man for the Sabbath. Man can't keep the Sabbath perfectly. It's not going to happen. Man can't keep the law perfectly. We're flawed. We're fallen. The Sabbath, instead, was made for man. And what was the Sabbath meant to do? It was to tell the children of Israel in their workaday, in their daily lives, hold up, stop, wait a second, take some rest, and realize that you're striving, you're working, as I give you all these laws, and as you try to keep them, and you fail all the time, take a day to stop and remember. It's not the law that gets you anywhere. I, the Lord, sanctify you. I, the Lord, make you holy. There's no holiness keeping my law. You're only going to fail it time and time again. Bring your sacrifices. Repent for having fallen. God doesn't treat sin and breaking the law lightly. But realize that's not going to get you anywhere. It's not the law that saves you. I, the Lord, sanctify you. If you want holiness, rest on me. And that's why God gave us the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to remind us that God's the one that saves us. God's the one that sanctifies us. Nothing we do is going to take that place, the place of God, the Lord, who sanctifies. We see the Sabbath, and we see now as Jesus hearkens to that, we see something more, though. So he brings it to this, and he's explaining, trying to get the Pharisees to see a way of looking at the law that they are just blind to, that they don't see. They see a list of commandments, and that's as far as their eyes go. They then want to extend that list down, and they'll never actually look past the list and see what they're supposed to. And he's trying to explain, look, you're not interpreting, you're not reading the law right. At the same time, he comes and he's talking about the Sabbath. And in the Sabbath, we see two things. We see a link to the creation. If you think, what's the Sabbath patterned after? It's patterned after God resting, right? In Genesis 2, when God rested, having 6 days created the world. We see a creation link to God. We see a redemption link to the law. A redemption link and a creation link to the law. Because it's Jesus. It's Jesus who, it's God who the Sabbath shows. The Sabbath shows us that God's the one that sanctifies us. And when God gives the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5:15, and we have further explanation, it's God plucking the people out of Egypt. Excuse me. God saves his people. God sets his people apart. He redeems them from their slavery. So remember the Sabbath because he redeemed them. Remember the Sabbath because God's the one who made everything, and God rested. God rested in seeing his creation was good. Take rest and see that your God is good. The Sabbath is an essential thing. So it's even more striking then in verse 28 when we read, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the one who is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Sabbath. This only one other time so far in these two chapters in Mark we've gone through do we see the Son of Man come up. Jesus uses those same words in chapter 2, verse 10, as he's healing the paralytic, and the Pharisees are again disputing with him. Jesus asks them the same place. He asks them a rhetorical question, which is easier to do, say your sins are forgiven, or to say to this man, rise and walk? And then he proves it. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic and says, rise up, take your bed and go home. And the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Their whole problem back at that point was the fact that only one can save sins, forgive sins. If you remember, they hearken back to the Shema, Deuteronomy, where he says, I, the Lord is one. Only one can forgive sins. Jesus says, that's right. Only one can forgive sins. I'm the one. The Son of Man is the one that forgives sins. Now they're saying, what are you, you're violating the Sabbath. He's saying, oh, no. Who gave the Sabbath? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, while still veiling his identity in the Son of Man terminology, words that you wouldn't immediately go to for Messiah, for messianic tones, for the one that's saving Israel, he's still identifying who forgives sins? I do. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? I am. Who sanctifies you then? The Lord of the Sabbath is the one who does the sanctifying. I'm the one who sanctifies you. Jesus is trying to show them he's the one who fulfills the Sabbath, who makes the Sabbath possible. There's no forgiveness of sins. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, there's no forgiveness of sins without the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's no sanctification. There's no being made holy without the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The law can't accomplish either of those things. When they bring their offerings, that's not accomplishing forgiveness of sins. That's only putting a substitute, prolonging the punishment that inevitably has to come. They can never be holy by the law. That sanctification, that being made holy, belongs to the Lord. And Jesus is coming and saying, here it is. The kingdom's come. He comes demonstrating that. And he tells them in verse 10 that me, here, the one before you, forgives sins. Me, here, the one before you now, sanctifies you. The king's here to fulfill the law and apply that fulfillment and to give that sanctification to those that follow him. As we see Mark drawing these five stories to a close, we see Mark pushing us towards some kind of a response. As we've watched the kingdom come in its amazement and its splendor, all the miracles and everything, as we see the joy that the disciples come with, we have to respond somehow. And we have our first response has to be the fact that we can't do this on our own. We can't depend on ourselves. The Pharisees try, and they're boogering after Jesus this whole time because they still think their list is going to get them someplace. And he says, no, that's not going to do it. Look at David. He broke the law, but he was a man after God's own heart because he knew it was a relationship with God And it wasn't dependence on keeping the law that saved him. You can't do it by yourself. Only the Lord of the Sabbath can sanctify you. There's nothing you can do on your own. That's what he tries to get them to see. So they get through that episode. We don't know any more. We don't need any more. That's the point Mark is trying to get us to see there. Jesus is the one that sanctifies, and he's the only one that can do that. There's nothing we can do to add to that, to supplement that. It's impossible. Now we move on to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 1. And now he's in a synagogue. Maybe he was going through the fields to the synagogue. Maybe these are completely different days. But could be he's even in Capernaum again. But he's in a synagogue at any rate. So Mark 3, verse 1, it says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. That's the Pharisees again. They followed him in. They're keeping an eye on him still. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. The Pharisees had been waiting for this. As soon as Jesus finally got on their radar, they started hearing these reports trickle in, and they started gathering to investigate this man who teaches with authority and casts out demons. They see it, and they don't like it. They are the old wineskins, and Jesus is bringing the new wine, and it doesn't fit their system. It's that friction is boiling over in them. And at this point, they've already decided which side they're on. And it's not for Jesus. They don't want the new wine. They're happy with the garbage they've got. And so they're looking to pin Jesus now on something that they can use to get him out of here. As he comes bringing all these promises and all this, and he draws these crowds, as he completely upends the system that makes them look like the heroes, these men who keep all the laws, and as he's inviting these sinners and these tax collectors into the kingdom, these guys that don't deserve it because they don't keep the law, they don't want this. This is causing problems. This isn't right in their heads. They're looking for something to pin on Jesus. Now, Jesus cast a demon out on the Sabbath the first time we saw his ministry come forth in Capernaum. But at that point, the Pharisees probably, A, weren't around. They were probably just scribes, just some laymen who could teach the law. So they weren't there to see it. And even if they had been, a man with a demon in the synagogue is probably causing a ruckus. He's probably disturbing things. He needed to get cast out. It's not easy to throw someone like that out of a building. It usually ends up a lot of guys getting hurt. So it could be construed that Jesus is exercising the demon out was a necessity at that point. Jesus also healed Peter's mother on the Sabbath. They could get him for that one, except they may not even know he did it. It was in Peter's house. It was private. No one saw it at that point. And all the people that Jesus healed that night, again, if you remember, because the days of in the Jewish calendar and the Jewish week start and stop and yet evening time, as soon as evening came on that Sabbath day was over. That's why the people waited till evening. Why Jesus stayed up all night working and healing all these people, because they saw what he did in the synagogue, and they've just been waiting and waiting to bring people to him once the Sabbath's over. So they don't have anything to pin him for yet. So they're watching to see if he's going to do it. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this in his sovereignty. He knows that that's what they're looking for. So we see Jesus invites someone for healing. This is the first time Jesus actually calls to somebody. So far, Jesus has been so amazing, so different. He hasn't needed to call anybody. They've been showing up and flocking, and he's had to hide almost, staying in the wilderness, trying to get away from these people who just want the healing all the time. This man with the withered hand, he calls. He says, come here. He calls the disciples, come here. He calls the tax collectors, come here. He calls this man, come here. Come here to me. And then he turns to the Pharisees, and he asks them a question again. He asks them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Is it lawful to do good on the one hand or to do harm, to save a life or to kill. He's got a question for him. At this point, the teaching stopped. Whatever they were doing in the synagogue has stopped. There's no preaching, there's no singing, there's nothing. Everyone's listening to Jesus at this point. He's got something. He's standing up there, and he's brought this man with a withered hand up, and he's asking their leaders a question. He's asking them a question. And by engaging them like this, he's got them backed in a corner almost. If you think about it, these guys, because Jesus asks them a question. He's like, okay, which is lawful? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Save a life or to kill? So all the Pharisees, they beckon over here and beckon over here. They all huddle up and say, okay, what are we going to say? If they think about it, well, we can't say it's lawful to kill. We can't say it's lawful to do harm because that breaks all the law. You can't do that. But at the same time, we can't say that it's lawful to do good because then he's going to heal the man. And that's exactly what, you drop the scroll and it rolls on the ground for a little while. That's exactly what it says right here. You can't do that. Like, it breaks. If they say it's lawful to do good and to save a life on the Sabbath, their whole extra-biblical system that they're working with comes crashing down. So they can't say that either. God, Jesus has them backed into a corner here in some beautiful, beautiful rhetoric. They can't say that. It upsets their whole system. And as far as they're concerned, this man's irrelevant. They don't care about this fellow with the withered hand, regardless of what it's like to live without one of your limbs. They don't care about it. They're just trying to figure out what looks good here. What looks good. And so they're silent. They're silent. They don't say anything. They choose not to respond. They break up their huddle and spread back out again. And they break up their huddle because to them, it's about appearances. It's about what looks righteous. It's about what they can do. If they can keep the law and get their righteousness, they're going to try and do it. If they can look good doing it, they're definitely going to do that too. And if they lose this argument to Jesus, it cuts their pride, it cuts their show, it cuts at what it means to be one of the best, one of the holiest. So they just choose not to answer. They choose not to answer. They choose silence. Because observance of the law, a display of the law, is all that matters to them. They don't care about whether the man gets healed or not. They'd rather just say nothing. This is a problem. This is a serious problem. Jesus asked him a question. This man with authority, the whole crowd's not going to stir until this is answered, this is dealt with. And their leaders, the ones that they think are, everyone admires the Pharisees for how great they are at keeping the law, they're not going to do anything. So everyone's just looking around. And Jesus sits waiting for a response. And they got nothing. He looks over at this guy. Nothing. He looks at this guy. Nope, that guy just looks down to the ground. He looks over here. This guy just twiddles away with his taluses and won't do anything. He looks over here. And this guy meets his gaze, but he starts blushing. None of them are going to say anything. At that moment, as Jesus is waiting for an answer, as he's waiting for a response, as Jesus is coming, it's not just a show anymore, folks. It's not a show. You've got to decide, what are you going to do with this man? Is it lawful? He asked a question. Now's the time to make a decision. They won't say anything. And Jesus looks at them with anger then, verse 5. And he's grieved in their hardness of heart. It's anger and grieved at the same time. Jesus feels these two emotions, and this is the time, this is where Mark actually gives us some story to it. He looks at it and he's grieved and he's angered at the same time. He's angry because these guys are so blind to why they have the law in the first place. Other nations don't get the law. The Israelites get the law. This is special stuff. That God would give them this in the first place is a mercy. That he would give the law, that he would make himself known to them. And what do they do with it? It becomes all about them. Can I be righteous? You bet I can. If I just shoot 39 degrees high of the Sabbath, I'm going to keep it and I'm going to get to heaven. And there's nothing that God can do to keep me out. Not. He asks, is it lawful to help somebody, this man with a withered hand, on the Sabbath? They don't care about him. They don't love God. They don't love their neighbor. The law is only something for them to get, to gain, to accomplish, to use, to get themselves into heaven. And that's not why it's there. Jesus tries to make them see that. He's explained to them. Three visits now, more and more demonstration. Now's the time to speak up. If you're going to turn from the old wineskins and accept the new wine that Jesus has offered, this special, special wine with kingdom fellowship and forgiveness of sins and sanctification from the Lord, if you want that, just say something. They don't. Just like Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and showed him time and time again, just let my people go. There's nothing you can do to stop God. You can't keep God at bay. He's going to take his people, and he's going to turn your rivers to blood. He's going to kill your livestock. He's going to kill your firstborn until you recognize you can't get in God's way. God is in control. And they come displaying this to Pharaoh. They start with just dirty water and say, please listen. And he won't. He hardens his heart. They kill off the animals. Will you listen? No, he won't. He won't listen. They kill his son. God takes every firstborn. Not a house was left untouched before it finally breaks Pharaoh. And these men who hold up Moses and Moses' law as something amazing, something great that they can, it's going to get them. This is their ticket to paradise. They have a lot of respect for Moses, and they don't see they're playing Pharaoh's game, not Moses's. They're not listening to God, the Son of God in their face, the one who can forgive sins, who's bringing the kingdom. They'd rather not. The man with the withered hand will, though. As he turns from them, he passes over them. These guys won't accept Jesus. They won't come to him. God's not going to force you. God's not going to force them. But he turns to the one that's sick, the man with the withered hand, and he says, stretch out your hand. And this man has a crisis of conscience then. If he stretches that hand out, that gnarly, withered hand, if he goes to Jesus for healing, he's never stepping foot in that synagogue again. As soon as the focus is off those Pharisees who won't say anything, as soon as it's off them and the camera, the spotlight moves on, they're right back to watching Jesus, see what he's going to do, see if he's going to heal him or not. They're back playing their games, and they're watching. If this man does it, he's out. He's not in that synagogue, that center of business. I can guarantee you that man's life is going to only get harder by stretching his hand out. He gets his hand back, but he loses all of his social connections. He loses his whole society. He's probably got to leave town after this. It's going to get rough. But he does it. Why? Because he has faith. He's heard Jesus come. He's seen the show. He's heard the Son of Man forgive sins. He's heard that the Lord of the Sabbath will give him righteousness, will give him holiness, will set him apart. And he'll take that. He'll come. And he does. And the Pharisees, they went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy Jesus. The irony here is palpable. These 39 laws that they build around this Sabbath, and this Sabbath is coming up this whole time. One of their Sabbath laws is you're not supposed to cause destruction. You're not supposed to cause destruction on the Sabbath. To the point where, again, in their attention to detail, you're not supposed to comb your hair. Why? Because you might pull a hair out. If you pull a single hair out of your head, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're causing destruction. Look at these men who think that they can bring righteousness to God, accomplish what God set before in the law, and earn their righteousness. When faced with Jesus, when they've turned down God's actual salvation, when they refuse to love their neighbor, when they refuse to love God, they go out and they don't plan on just plucking a hair from Jesus' head. They want to harm much more than a hair. They want to kill him. They determine in their hearts to kill Jesus, and they're going not just to tax collectors, not just to sinners, to Herodians. The very antithesis of what it means to be a Jew. The Jews who have accepted Roman life and Roman culture and Roman society, who have completely turned their back from God and are here only for gain. They now forge alliances with these men, these secular men who have no connection to their God. Why? Because they don't love God. And that hatred for God and that blindness blinds them to the fact that in that moment, they're breaking the Sabbath worse than anything. When Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good or harm, save a life or kill? They wouldn't say it before a crowd, but in their hearts, they're picking to kill on the Sabbath. And they're demonstrating the fact, right then and there, in their own lives, if you don't turn to Jesus, you can't keep the law. It is impossible. If we come to Jesus and we see we have to make a decision, we have to respond, the show has gone on long enough, we have to answer to what's going on, we need to respond. Everybody responds to God. Everybody makes that decision at some point in their life. Whether they admit it or not, everyone answers that question. What am I going to do when I'm faced with God? Am I going to try and do something of my own? Can I be righteous enough? Can I do it enough? Or am I going to turn to Jesus? Can I trust in myself? Jesus proves, no, you can't. And the men who think they can prove, no, you can't. These rock stars, these heroes of the law, the guys, if anyone could keep the law, it would be the Pharisees. And they break the Sabbath in a way that blows it all out of the water. No way, shape, or form. And we'll spend the whole rest of Mark following these guys who, because they rejected Jesus, will just go down and down until they kill the Son of God, until they crucify the God that they think is going to accept them into heaven because of their good works. They kill their one true ticket to paradise. You can't trust yourself. But you can trust God. You can depend on Jesus because he forgives sins. Chapter 2, verse 10. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus will fulfill the law, and he will not only absolve you of your sins, he will give you his righteousness for having actually accomplished this law that no man can. And he'll give that to you because he loves you. We can trust on Jesus for salvation. Matthew 11, Jesus calls out, come to me, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. This talk about the Sabbath back and forth, how to keep it, how to not. Look, just come to Jesus. Your soul will be at rest. You don't have to do 39 long, extensive lists to get righteousness. You don't have to try day in, day out to be a good person only to see yourself fail and get angry and sin over and over again. Give up. You can't do it on your own. Come to Jesus. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I guarantee you, you're in the camp of the Pharisees. Only you're not a Pharisee, because these guys were professional law keepers. It was their job to get into heaven, and they were doing as much as they could, and they failed in extraordinary ways. You can't get to Jesus on your own. But Jesus has come. Because the time's fulfilled and the kingdom of God's at hand. All he says, repent, turn from your sins, believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus. And do we hear that are believers this morning? Paul speaks to us in Galatians 3, and he asks, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish to have begun by the Spirit and are now being perfected by the flesh? Now it's evident no one is justified by God, before God, by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Whether we work 6 days or 7 days a week, whether whatever we do doesn't get us a drop holier. And if we've come to Jesus for salvation, if we've come and accepted his free call by faith and we've received the Spirit, that's it. We have rest. We have our burdens lifted. Don't get bogged down trying to earn righteousness. Nothing you can do will get you there anyway. You have the righteousness of the Son of God, the very Lord of the Sabbath. He's given that to you already. You don't need anything more. You just need to love him. You just need to come to him, to follow him. That's it. It's a simple, simple thing. But as we conclude Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, Mark doesn't let us go without asking us, what are you going to do when you come to Jesus? You can't depend on yourself. You can depend on Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's life in Jesus. Look and live. Let's pray.